When our boys were young, I guess in the early teens, they watched two TV shows pretty regularly about families. The first one was Seventh Heaven, about, and some of you grew up watching that show, about Pastor Camden and his family, remember? The different crises, he was perfect. My kids reminded me that all the time. I almost had to censor that show. But, you know, family going from one, you know, one family challenge to the next, but every person, even the youngest person, had the communication skills and the emotional awareness and health of a trained therapist. The other show they watch, and you maybe see this as a failure of our parenting, was The Simpsons. Now, that was a show of going from one crisis after the next, usually caused by Bart or Homer. Lisa was the conscience of the family, and Marge was the rudder. And I remember this one episode where they responded to an ad that said, "Family bliss or double your money back." They'd go to a counselor. And when they went to the counselor, he placed them in wired seats with a headband of electrodes, and he described to them aversion therapy. Each seat, they had a panel of buttons, and their instruction was, when someone hurt them emotionally, they were supposed to zap them so that they'd have a physical experience. If they hurt you emotionally, you will hurt them physically, and they'll see how bad that hurt. Well, before he even finished his instruction, Bart had already zapped Homer. And then, oh, just checking, just testing it. And then they started zapping one another. And before long, they were just, all you heard was, and they back up from, and the whole city nearly loses its electricity because of how much they're zapping one another. And the psychologist is yelling, "You will not get healthy this way." And he ends up giving their money back. And Marge said, "See, it was a pleasant experience. We got double our money." George Bernard Shaw said, "A happy family is but an earlier heaven. But family can be the best of experience and the worst of experiences, if we're honest." I remember the old movie, Royal Tenenbaums? They said, "Family is not a word. It's a sentence," meaning what you're sentenced to for the rest of your life. God created family to be a blessing to us. Since the start of the year, we've been doing this theme called Reset, deliberately, intentionally resetting different dimensions of our lives according to these hopes. Whatever dimension it was, your purpose, you know, the way you think of yourself, reset it according to God's purpose, God's vision for that area of your life. Reset it according to God's plan. Reset it according to God's presence. Well, today I want to talk about resetting our families, and regardless of the stage of your family, if you no longer live with your family, you're most likely still part of a family. Whatever your stage, if you have little teeny kids, if you have teenagers, you have young adult kids, the two principles I'm going to share with you today are always going to be in play. They will never, ever become obsolete. But before I share these two principles, you need to do a preliminary thing. We need to sort of clear the table. Imagine we're sitting down at a table together, and I want to lift up onto the table a beautiful, wonderful model that you're interested in. I'm not shoving it down your throat. It's something you're interested in. But the table is so cluttered. It's so cluttered that there's not even a square inch for anything else. It's cluttered with debris. It may be disappointment. Maybe heartache. It may be some stuff you don't even know how to describe it. It comes from your childhood. It just is there. It may be ambitions for your family. Well, before we talk about anything else, we just need to do a big arm sweep. Like, clear that table. Just push all that stuff off into the floor. I know if you're a counselor, you're saying, Mark, what are you talking about? That takes years and years and years of therapy. Most of us don't even know what's on that table. Well, here's how you clear the table. A big thing about clearing the table. Reject the pressure to have a perfect family. Reject the pressure to have a perfect family. The easiest thing in the world to do if you're a parent is to make you feel guilty. I could make you feel, in just 1 second, usually by comparison with some other family, right? Bill and Sandy Green, they invited us to their house for supper Saturday night a few weeks ago. They have 3 children, Will, Matt, and Matthew, and Cora. And the time we were over there, they were just playing together so peacefully, not demanding any attention. They were enjoying each other's company. Now, if I keep telling you that story, if you have kids, you're going to start feeling guilty, aren't you? How did they do that? And Libby said, oh, they were so pleasant to be with. By comparison, I'm thinking, are you kidding? My 3 boys, when they were little, somebody's going to get hurt if we left them alone. It might require an ER visit if we're not supervising them. Our son Will, that intensity that makes him such a great servant of Christ right now is the same intensity that if you punched him in the arm, he was going to break your nose. That kind of thing. So, and I bet, even as I tell that story, I bet Sandy is finding a way to feel good. Oh, they're not like that all the time. They'll probably have a huge fight on the way home from church. I just jinxed that family for good behavior for at least a week. We can always make ourselves feel guilty. But here's the deal about rejecting the pressure to have a perfect family. For one thing, there's no such thing. For another, there's no perfect way to raise a kid. If there was, your kid would screw it up, okay? If there was an absolutely perfect way to raise a kid, your kid would screw it up. When we read this passage, we discover that, there's brokenness. We've sung about it already this morning. If you want to feel better about your family, no matter where you are, what your experience, just do a quick review of the family stories in the Bible, and you will feel great. The first family, Adam and Eve, that was a happy family until Cain murdered his brother, right? I assume as long as all my kids are still surviving and living today, I'm ahead of the model. Jacob and Esau. What terrible tragedy in that family. A mama's boy, a daddy's boy. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. That must have been a happy family table at Thanksgiving. Every family you look at. David, what a mess. His 4 sons, because of his sexual sin, just things went crazy. And his 4 sons have, can you imagine a son that has to be killed because he's trying to kill you and take over the kingdom? Every single family. One of the scariest one of all is Samuel. Remember the little boy dedicated to the Lord by his mother Hannah? And he's serving in the tent of meeting with Eli, the great priest and prophet. We love that little children's story. I don't think we tell the whole story. Remember when Samuel wakes up because the Lord says, Samuel. He gets up and he goes to Eli. Yes, sir. No, that wasn't me. The Lord speaks to him again. Samuel gets up again. 3rd time, finally Eli says, hey, that must be the Lord. So the next time he says something to you, he says, Samuel, just listen. Well, do you remember what the Lord tells Samuel, the little boy, when he listens? Here's what I'm about to do to Eli's family because of his wicked sons, those priest sons of his that are ripping off the people, that are defiling my worship. I'm about to bring judge. Can you imagine? Next day, Eli says, what did the Lord tell you? He said, your family's done for. It's going down. Now, you would have thought that if anybody was going to be dedicated to a good family, it would be Samuel after his experience. At the end of his life, what said? It said that he has wicked sons who are not serving God. Listen, even Jesus' family, Mary, they come to Jesus. They think he's lost his mind. They think he's gone crazy. And Mark emphasizes that they're not buying into this Messiah deal at all. When Mark talks about it, he says, everybody's gathered in this house, listen to Jesus, but the mother and brothers are on the outside. He uses the word outside several times to say, they're not part of the deal. And they send a message, tell Jesus that they're going to take him away. They're going to, you know, if they had a hospital, they would have put him in a hospital at that point. And did Jesus, what did he say? Oh, they're outside. Okay, excuse me, everybody. I got to go be with my family. No. He says something pretty crazy. He looks around and says, who is my mother? That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Who are my brothers and my sisters? Whoever does the will of my Father, that's my family. In a second, he redefined his whole family experience. Listen, if there could be perfect families, Jesus would not have had to come to this world. Jesus would not have had to die to save broken people like us. I like it. One of my sons, I think a couple of my sons, and I think it's worse, the pressure if you're a Christian, because I've shared with you before, Libby and I, we were going to raise the first perfect kids and have the first perfect family because James Dobson, before he went political, he had all these videos. He even wrote a best-selling book of how to manage a strong-willed kid named Will Acuff. It took a chair and a whip. There was never a vacuum when Will was around because he always knew what should be happening. He was going to demand something. So we're going to have perfect kids. And one of my biggest regrets as a dad is the pressure I put on my kids to be good Christian kids, because we had something to live up to. We had the revealed will of God. I don't think they knew how to deal with anger, knew how to deal with brokenness because we were going to be perfect. The gospel gives us a chance to accept our brokenness and accept our need for Christ. So clear the table. But two of my sons, I do think they think, I'm so loving my kids, their love tank is going to be so full, they're never going to have any problems. My other kid, Will, says, I'm screwing up my kids. I know I'm screwing them up right now. I don't have any illusions. Well, two principles. They're contradictory principles. First principle we see in this passage is, it's not about you. But the second principle is, it's all about you. It looks contradictory. The first is, it's not about you. Second one, it's all about you. How do we see it's not about you? In body life, being transformed by Christ, we discover Christ's model is, it's about others, how we serve them. It says, hey, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And I don't think that's just coarse jokes. It's all sorts of stuff, slander, gossip, whatever it could be. It said, instead, only say that which is going to be helpful in building up those who are around you. Now, you cannot control someone's life, particularly your kids, but you can contribute to it. And even if you just monitored your speech, it's true of all relationships, whether at work or in the neighborhood or particularly at home. What is the speech my kids hear, my wife hears? But right away, just from seeing the example, realizing the whole thing is about how others around me are built up. What changes about their life in a positive way because I'm present to them and their need? But here's our default. Our default is to think it really is all about us. So our default question is, how am I doing with this family? How are they? Now, we're maybe not honest enough to say, hey, are my kids living up to what I think they should be doing, my wife, whatever, you know? Because when it's about them, you always ask, what do they need? What do they need? You become an expert on your family, your wife, your husband, your kids, because you step back and you put them right in the center of your radar and you say, what do they need instead of what do I need? I have to admit, probably not true of all guys, but most of us guys, when we ask that question, we don't have a lot of answers. We just have some very simple answers. What do I need? I need sex, food, and peace and quiet, and that's it. That's it. Please, don't hassle me. Hopefully in that order, you know. You read the book, His Needs, Her Needs. It makes us men. I mean, social evolution has not touched us, I'm afraid to say. And your wives know that. We're pretty simple. It's Libby just said shallow. I resemble that remark. It's hard for us. We have to deliberately step back and say, what's going to make them thrive? How are they doing? That's a key question. How are they doing? Not according to my expectation, not according to my needs. How are they doing? How are they experiencing life? And you know, it's almost impossible to ask that question generally without prompting a good response in your own heart and life towards them. Even if it's nothing more than prayer. You know, because you've sat down and you've noticed, how are they doing? How are they experiencing life? It's all about them, and that means there are times when they're going to really hurt you. It's so interesting. Every time any passage in the epistles that talk about how to love others always mentions sooner or later, and be ready to forgive. I remember a mentor of mine who recruited me to be on InterVarsity staff, and he had kids, the older kids, and I remember I had him come speak years and years later at our church. And his 16-year-old daughter had run away from home. She was involved with drugs, and she ran off with this guy. And I'll never forget riding in the car with him, and he just said, Mark, your kids can take you to hell. They can take you to hell. And that's what he was experiencing as a parent right at that moment. They can take you to hell and back. And I tell you, in my life, when my kids have, you know, been misbehaving, going the wrong direction, it kicks in not my spiritual walk, but my flesh. And I think, I just need to control them more. I need to correct this path. I bet if I say the right things to them, and I bet if I make them ashamed, that they'll, you know, jump back into the right gear and get moving ahead. And that always failed. That always made things worse when I try to control it, when I try to control them. Because really, I thought it was really about myself. And I can remember one of my sons, as a young adult, when I was kind of quizzing him on something, he finally just stopped and he said, Dad, are you trying to make this about you? Are you trying to do what only Christ could do in my life? Ooh, what a low blow to be caught like that. Well, actually, now that you mentioned it, I guess I am. And he helped me discover that all of us parents suffer from what I call NPP, narcissistic parental paranoia. Okay? What that means is, because of our narcissism, we evaluate almost any experience our kid has as a test of our parenting. And because we're kind of paranoid about it, we're always going to feel bad about it. And so, again, we've forgotten the gospel at that point. And I step back and say, hey, it's about them. It's not about me. How are they doing? How can I contribute to that? And answer to that question might be, I don't have a clue. Oh, God, I need you more than ever. That's sometimes the best place to start. Then you might ask, well, who does have a clue? Second principle, though, is contradictory almost. It's not about you. It's about them. How are they doing? But verse 1 of chapter 5, it's the money verse. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. There, it's all about you. It's all about how have you experienced yourself personally the love of God. My favorite two verbs are experience and express. A lot of religion is about expressing the rules, you know, the goals, the ambitions of spiritual life. But if there's not an experience there, those come out pretty toxic and controlling and condemning and judgmental. The experience is, how have I experienced? How am I being transformed by being loved by God? I go back, get a word search, and just do the word love in Ephesians. You know, and you see that everything that motivated God was love. Now, most of us think of God as a disappointed father or mother who's, you know, needs to clean up our life basically so he can stand us. Chapter 1, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his children. Chapter 2, in spite of our being dead in sins, because of his great love he made us alive with Christ. Matter of fact, the great prayer in chapter 3, Paul just says, oh, I pray that you might have eyes to see the love of Christ and know how high and long and deep and wide it is. Having been established in love, you might experience the fullness of this love. What's interesting, John the Apostle was probably the only one that was not killed early in life as a martyr for Christ. He was exiled. So we have his letters. He probably dictated these. They said when he was in his 90s, they'd carry him into the fellowship and he could just kind of croak out the words, love one another. In 1 John, the most common title he gives to a Christian, Paul will use the word saints often, those set apart, holy ones belonging to God. You know, the Gospels use the word followers, disciples. John uses one word repeatedly, 6 times in his first letter. Beloved. Beloved. I don't like the way the NIV translates it. It translates it, dear friends. Anytime you see that, it's actually the Greek word for loved ones, beloved. He couldn't look at a Christian without thinking the first and primary thing about their life is that they've been loved, that they've been loved by God. That's why in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see how great the love that God has for us, that he would call us his children. And that's what we are. Again, in the Greek, the word there, see, is like, look, look. And then it's kind of a, like, are you kidding me? That's the way you translate. Are you kidding me? Look at the love that God has for us, that he would call us his children. And that's what we are. You know, that was the guy that as a young adult was called the Sons of Thunder with his brother, remember? That was the guy that said, Jesus, can we call down fire on this Samaritan village that didn't receive you? That was the guy that wasn't the most loving guy in the world. No, he only sees Christians as beloved. And he says, see what love. He said, beloved, love one another. For love is of God, and whoever loves is born of God. Whoever loves not does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, love one another. So the most interesting thing about being in a family that has potential to grow and experience the love of Christ is to focus on yourself first. You know, it's almost like an Al-Anon program. People go to Al-Anon to look for help so they can fix their drinking relative. It takes them about 6 weeks to realize, no, I guess I need to focus on what has to happen with me. I can't control them. You know? Mark Men, you discover that the only thing that can come out of your life is what's in your life. You know, so part of the thing is to do big rotor-rooter stuff on the bad stuff in your life so there's space for the good stuff to come out. You know, that we've been loved by God. And I love that. Be imitators of God. Now, there are many times I've tried to imitate God in the wrong way as a parent, by control and demand and et cetera. But he says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. The most amazing thing is the New Testament, it only tells us to do things that it imagines us doing. You know? it imagines us imitating God. How? In love. So a good question, you might think, well, wait a minute, how do I experience God's love more? Do I just sit down and try to thank myself into feeling more loved by God? Actually, there's not a bad idea. Make a list of all the ways God blessed you. At our home group the other night, we just said, hey, where and how have you experienced the love and compassion of God? And it was wonderful, the things that came out. Most people, the quickest thing they could think about was usually in a time of great need. One person, when it looked like he was terminal of cancer, experienced the love of God, just God's presence, and also others caring for him in a, you know, strange city. People often experience it through others when they knew that God was with them. And I'm glad to say that some of my darkest times as a parent, I mean, just might be a health crisis or a mental crisis or something else, I can just the darkness descends, and you can't imagine how this thing is going to turn out with any positive possibility. But I remember in those darkest times, sensing the presence of God and being loved by God gave me strength to carry on. How do you experience the love of God? How do your kids experience it? It's good to remember that the church is called the body of Christ. That's not a theoretical or an abstract concept. As the body of Christ, it is doing the work of Christ. It is doing the love of Christ. The best thing you can do if you have kids is to have them in an environment like a church where other adults besides you get to know them and get to celebrate them and get to love them without having that parental responsibility, can be cheerleaders for them. You know, my parents started a church when I was in the seventh grade. We left this big, fastest growing, affluent, had every program you can imagine. It had such a massive children's choir that in the sixth grade, I had to audition for the children's choir. I had to sing My Country, 'Tis of Thee, the melody, and then one part. That's how sophisticated this church was. One of the biggest, best sanctions. I mean, it was just Providence Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. A little parenthesis, all that incredible success and growth led to the drug addiction of the past. It's a terrible tragedy. But we went to start this little church. I didn't have a youth pastor my whole junior high and high school. I had odd adults trying to love me, particularly in Sunday school. And I can still remember Mr. Royster's face when I asked him, what in the world is circumcision? And what's that doing in the Bible? Are you kidding me? You know? But we had a woman named Mrs. Drake. She's one of my parents' closest friends. But she led our youth group, which meant she just organized different speakers to come on Sunday night. She loved us. She loved us like crazy. Now, she swore I had a sixth sense that I could tell when a chocolate cake was in her oven. Because when I had a car, I'd show up at her house right when she was pulling that cake out. And there wasn't a friend I had in high school that I didn't take sometime or another over to her house, because she just loved teenagers. And our youth group was a huge youth group. Not many kids from our church, but kids from the high school and other places, because she just loved teenagers. I told her things that I didn't tell my parents, experiences I was having. Only once did she threaten to tell my parents. And that's when I jumped off a rock quarry and kind of injured myself. Well, at least I was kind of coughing up blood later that day. But it was just from getting jarred. It wasn't anything serious. And she said, if you ever do that again, I'm telling your parents, you know. But, oh, man, she loved me. When our kids, and it's neat seeing our kids as adults now, the relationships they have with the adults that loved them when they were kids and are speaking into their life still these years and years later. You want to experience the love of God, let them experience the love of Christ through the body of Christ by plugging them into what you're doing, they're doing here. The other night at the Grammys, I didn't know they were on until a couple of my kids started calling me. Hey, you seeing this? You seeing that? Turns out I think I'm the only one that enjoyed the Saturday Night Fever tribute, but nobody was interested in that, but see, including you. When Adele won the record of the year, she got up and she won the album of the year and I thought song of the year. And she thanked her manager, Jonathan Dickens. She said, "Jonathan, thank you so much. My comeback, you're the one that executed it perfectly. I owe you everything. I love you like my dad." "Oh, but I don't love my dad, so that doesn't mean a lot." That's exactly what she said. "But if I did love my dad, I'd love you like that." And that became a little bit of a story. A little bit of a story. As a dad or as a mom, Paul here says, or John says, see what love the Father has lavished on us? What you hope your kid's going to say, "Man, my mom or dad, they really love me. They really love." Now again, a lot of our parents, we don't know really how to love. I was a son of the greatest generation, remember? They built the nation after the Depression. They, you know, beat Nazi Germany and standing up against communism. The greatest generation, probably the most emotionally repressed generation because of all that stuff they had to go through. Primary value for my dad was to provide for our family. It wasn't to be present to my life or our life. I don't fault him for that. That's the way he, you know. Because, you know, if I could see him, he died at age 64. But I will never, ever forget the prayer he said. And I've shared it with you before, I'm sure. I was pretty sure that was going to be the last morning I saw him in his bedroom, in our house where I'd grown up. And my mother did something I wish she hadn't. She had walked in that morning, she'd seen my dad crying, and she said, "Oh, if you cry, we don't have a chance." I wish I'd had a chance to cry with him because we all knew what was imminent, but they misapplied their faith. They thought, "Oh, if we admit what's happening, then we're not believing in his possible healing." You know, so our faith has to be strong. But I still will never forget that he sat up in his bed, I sat down on his bed, and his throat was hoarse because cancer, lung cancer, had gotten to his esophagus. And we held hands, and he said, "Lord, we shout with joy for the love of family." Wow. And then he just thanked God for his sons and their kids and that sort of thing. I tell you, when I went to his funeral a few weeks later, I just wanted to salute him. You know, walking beside his coffin and going to the graveside was one of the proudest moments of my life. Is he a perfect dad? No, no. But his own way, he had lavished us with love. And that's what's so wonderful about the love of God and the love of Christ. Every day becomes the next opportunity to experience and express, to proclaim his love in the morning and his faithfulness at night. You know, every Sunday we take the Lord's Supper. And I want to add just I'd love to get a reflex, you know, implanted in you. And I don't know, maybe we could do this liturgically. I'd love for when you come that maybe you get used to just thinking, "I am so incredibly loved by Christ who gave himself for me. I am so incredibly loved by God who sent Christ and forgave me through Christ." Please, please, please don't come to the table today, "Man, I stink as a parent." Or, "My mom and dad, they stunk as a parent." Don't waste any time with that. You can be healed of that. Come instead, "My name is Beloved. My name is Beloved." And I tell you, I'd also add this reflex. Since you get up and move, pay attention to those in front of you or, you know, just watch their faces. Pray for them. Maybe if they're close by, just put a, your hand on their shoulder or something, or just to shake their hand or whatever. Because here's the deal. Every time we gather, it's meant to be a celebration of God's love, an experience and an expression. Let's pray. Father, I didn't grow up in a perfect family. I haven't raised a perfect family. And I thank you so much that you really do take broken vessels like ourselves, and that the display, the expression of your glory and grace in this world is through people, moms and dads and kids just like us. So we pray that you'll save us from the accusation of our enemy, that you will set us free to experience your love, that you'll set us free from doing the self-audits that weigh us down, that you'll set us free to express your love with almost a hilarity, that there's nothing held against us and nothing we can truly hold against anybody else. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that when you died, you imagined what the first church called these love feasts of celebrating the incredible love of the Father and your love for the body. So we do come as beloved children today. In your name, amen.